Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The word tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that turn from spirituality to carnality can happen in an instant. So even though we spent an hour previous to this class in prayer for other churches, that carnality can sneak up on us at any moment. Let's all take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ, to bring these things before the Father so that we are prepared to take in spiritual truth. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we do thank you this evening that you have blessed us so richly, blessed us with a prayer time this evening that we could lift up pastors and churches and pastors and their wives and congregations across the United States. Thankful for ministries that you have beyond this lampstand, that the Word of God is going forth, that believers are being edified and that good works are being performed for the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, tonight we commit to you our time in the study of evangelism, not directly the study of your word, but a study about your word. And Father, we ask for diligence to search the scriptures. We ask for you to open the eyes of our understanding that we might be well equipped, well suited, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, but especially, Father, as we will look at these things, that we will be operating in the sphere of love, not just in the information that we've gathered and the words that we have memorized, but Father, that we're operating in love in all of these things. We thank you for this, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. Wow. You weren't kidding. Everybody moves to the back row. So you can read it better. That doesn't make any sense. All right, tonight we are beginning our study of Howard Hendricks' book, Don't Fake It, Say It With Love. Two Sunday evenings studying this book, and we've got a lot of work to do in it. I, like Pastor Bob, am very happy that we saved this one for last. I feel that we have looked at a lot of material that equipped us with words, equipped us with concepts, equipped us with understanding, soteriological understanding. And now that we have that information, now that we've been edified, now I think the exhortation comes. And that's where the love application comes in. That's why this book is so important. Howard Hendricks does a wonderful job of giving us so many illustrations and so many different circumstances for application of love in the realm of evangelism, in the realm of the gospel to our family, to our community, to our congregation, all the different ways that we can apply the love of Jesus Christ. Did everybody do the reading? Two people? Oh, okay. Some of the reading. Okay. All right. Well, then we'll just cancel class because nobody did the reading. No, it's okay. I'm just kidding. No, you'll get a chance to do the reading again this week. I'd highly recommend that you read the whole book again this coming week. It is not that long a book. But the things that are in here, there's such a depth, such a richness to what Howard Hendricks had to say and the ministry that he had towards so many folks that it will be a blessing to you to read this more than once. So the reading schedule included the foreword and the author's preface. I didn't really have anything to cover. I did have some green, I guess, there. We invalidate the message of God's love for men when we do not love men for God. Almost everything that you'll see up here As far as my highlighting will be green. I believe there's only one spot where I highlighted it yellow, and I just think we need to be very careful about the application there and thinking about what he's saying and how we would, maybe how we would word it or how we would look at it. Did anybody have anything in the author's preface or the foreword that they wanted to bring forward? I didn't think so. Okay. All right. So part one, only one chapter here. In part one, the other things we're going to do is towards the end of our session. Hopefully, we're going to look at there's a rebuking aspect that he talks about, and I want to introduce you guys to one of my favorite pastors of church history, pastors that are no longer living, and then we'll also look at two of the books that he recommended at the end of this section here, at the end of part two. Chapter 1, God said it with love. Sections here, love the greatest force, Pedro the Creep. Very interesting story about how we look at people that we don't necessarily like and how we tend to not want to apply love so easily to them. And then God is different. So right here, the first thing I have highlighted is the entire New Testament is a record of the continuing entreaty of the Lord toward a world he had already died to redeem. God didn't just say, be saved. He said it with the highest degree of love. What is the highest degree of love? And what is that dying for someone? How does the Bible describe that? God so loved the world, or God loved the world in this way that he gave. John 3:16. So he said it with the highest degree of love, and that he gave the ultimate gift that he could give. He gave the biggest and most eternal gift that he could give, which is his son Jesus Christ. So this is the thing that we're looking at, is that if God gives so much, how can we give so little? How can we give so little in our evangelism, in our personal relationships with brothers and sisters? Because the gospel extends beyond just getting folks saved. And I've said this before from the pulpit, the gospel is for each one of us who believe. The gospel extends throughout our Christian lives and brings us to maturity, because we're constantly looking at the cross. We're constantly remembering what was done on our behalf, so that we never forget so great a salvation. The entire New Testament is a record of the continuing entreaty of the Lord toward a world he had already died to redeem. God didn't just say, be saved. He said it with the highest degree of love. He saw that here the great, almighty, and transcendent God was pictured as beseeching, pleading with, begging sinners to be reconciled to him. After God provided a way of salvation, he had not told sinners, in effect, there it is, take it or leave it. He had simply said, he had said it, was still saying it with love. And so the idea you get here in this section is this guy that gets kind of jaded and says, well, I'm not going to beg anybody. Why should I beg anybody? God will bring them to me, right? If they're going to get saved, they'll come. If they want to hear my message, they'll come. And yet, the exhortation in the scripture is begging on behalf of Jesus Christ be reconciled to God. Begging. And this is the concept that he's looking at, is that if God sent his son, the ultimate gift, to die on our behalf, and the exhortation in scripture as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, begging you on behalf of him, be reconciled to God. Shouldn't each one of us be looking at the folks that we have an opportunity for ministry with and having that kind of attitude before them? Giving of ourselves, investing in them, anything that is necessary, the information that they need. Because that's our ministry. We don't draw, we don't convict. We have a message to speak. So the message is the information they need to make a decision for Christ. Love is the greatest force. If we look at all of these things in the perspective of knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. In the perspective of, yes, we have all this information about the gospel, but if we're not applying it in the sphere of love, then we're not presenting the love of God. The love of God that sent his son to die on our behalf. We're just presenting words without substance. Has it ever occurred to you that love is the greatest positive force in existence? People respond to love. Jesus said it, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." John 12:32. He was referring to the drawing power of the cross, the drawing power of love that made him die for us sinners who had no use for him. I found that phrase, "had no use for him," interesting. Of course, Hendricks likes the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase. I think in some places it does an interesting job of rendering, but keep in mind that it's actually made by a fellow who was trying to make the Bible understandable for his children, so he was paraphrasing an English Bible. And although it's had a powerful effect in many ministries, and even Billy Graham backed it for some time, we of course want to be sure that we have a clear understanding of what God has said, and a clear understanding of how man comments on what God has said. The cross contradicts our sense of worthlessness and gives us hope that we can adequately respond to his love. My own public school experience illustrates that principle. Two public grade school teachers. And if you read through these things, all of these stories that he gives, I think are very powerful. And the way he's able to illustrate the love of God in his own life, the way he's able to illustrate the men that encouraged and exhorted him. Yes, the story there about the gentleman who invited to Sunday school, and how it was that this gentleman invested himself, how it was that he spent the time to develop a relationship, and then how he was willing. Yeah, let's go. Let's go to Sunday school. Because he'd operated in the sphere of love, not in the sphere of, well, you need to go to church. That's just the way it is. Instead of commands and imperatives and threatening and although I won't lie to you, there's a place for some folks that they need to hear, you're going to hell, and that's effective. For the majority, it comes in the sphere of love. And Doug actually began in love. And it wasn't working for me because I was such a thick-headed, arrogant bleep. But he continued. And the only thing that he could do in love then was tell me the consequences of my arrogance. So in that way, you're still operating in the sphere of love. When you finally come to the point where you just say, look, this is the consequences for a decision. For the decision that you're making against God, against the Savior. But it doesn't come in the sphere of anger or hatred or negativity. It still comes in the sphere of love, that you don't want to see this person spend an eternity in hell. And you want to give them every opportunity and every bit of information that you can in that sphere of love to make a decision for Christ. Yeah, by the time he'd taught me how to play marbles over the next few days, he'd built such a relationship with me that I'd have gone anywhere he suggested. Do you know what that meant? I ended up in his Sunday school class with a dozen other boys, most of whom he'd magnetized in the very same way. Of the 13 boys in that class, 9 were from broken homes, and 5 were from Roman Catholics. 11 of those boys ended up in vocational Christian work. I wonder why. Because they had an example of an older man who invested himself in the people that he discipled. An older man that operated in the sphere of love. Pedro the Creep. There's our example of this unsavory fellow that has nothing likable about him. And yet, we still have the ability to love even the unlikable. Did Christ die only for people that he liked? Did Christ die only for people that were fine, upstanding citizens? What does 1 John 2:2 say? Not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. He died for the unlovely, because we're all unlovely. And yet he loved us, not because of anything within us, but because of his own character. God is different. God wishes us a speedy recovery from the penalty and power of sin, and he is not divided or half-hearted about it. He says to our generation, as he did to Israel of old, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Or secondary application there, because obviously God is speaking to the house of Israel. The central question of the gospel that goes to the heart of our message, because Jesus Christ died in our place on the cross, we don't have to die. The suffering world needs the good news. Christ also suffered. He died once for the sins of all us guilty sinners, that he might bring us safely home to God. Again, the Living Bible. He is not willing that any should perish, and he is giving more time for sinners to repent. That's our message, really. It is his message, and he said it with love. So must we? So should we? So should we want to? As we desire to be like Christ in the way that he discipled, in the way that he evangelized, and the way that he operated 24 hours a day. Anybody have anything on chapter 1 they want to add? Part 2, sharing the message. Is that big enough for everybody to see? No? Okay. I can make it bigger than that. And then I'll have trouble reading it. That's okay. All right. Novelist Ayn Rand had mesmerized a student audience at Yale University with her prickly ideas. Afterward, a reporter from Time magazine asked her, "Miss Rand, what's wrong with the modern world?" Without hesitation, she replied, "Never before has the world been so desperately asking for answers to crucial questions, and never before has the world been so frantically committed to the idea that no answers are possible." Isn't that the truth? It's funny, I use the word truth just automatically, but that's the truth. There is no truth. There's truth for you and truth for me, but we can't really know what truth is. We can know what we feel. Well, the reality is that these folks, even though they talk about wanting answers, they don't want the answers that are there, so they reject them. And so their solution then becomes, well, there really aren't any answers. We'll just do what feels good. We'll do what's right in our own eyes. To paraphrase the Bible, she continued, "The modern attitude is, 'Father, forgive us, for we know not what we are doing, and please don't tell us.' It is to such a generation that God has called today's Christian to minister in an age which sees everything that was nailed down coming loose, a time when things happen which people once thought could never happen, and God has chosen you and me to be his personal representatives to this generation. I'm sure he could have selected far more effective or efficient means, but I hope you never recover from the fact that he has handpicked you for this mission if you are a Christian." If you are a Christian. He wrote this in 1972. He died, I think, in 2008. I think 2008. So I would be curious to see how he felt about things in 2008, considering the situation he saw the world in 1972, and how things have changed since then. How things have gotten much, much worse, and they will continue to deteriorate. Only up to a point we understand, because there's a restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, keeping the adversary's plans from reaching their complete evil designs. And yet, it's hard to look out into the world and think, man, it's actually going to get worse than this when we're gone, because it's already really bad. Yes, sir. February of this year. Yeah. Okay. 40 years. 40 years since this book was written. And how much more depth of urgency. Did he seem to have a greater depth of urgency when you met him for the lost? Hitting pastors pretty hard about feeding their flocks. Yeah. And what an exhortation. So as we've already seen in these classes, that's how the revival happens. That's how the revival begins, from the pulpit, from the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. That it's not the emotionalism, it's not just the evangelism, it's just not the building up of the body from the outside, adding to it. But it is the edification and the exhortation of the saints to do the work that they've been called to. Perhaps you find yourself talking more these days and enjoying it less. If so, you may be on the verge of the greatest breakthrough in your Christian life and ministry. Nothing is as easy as talking. Nothing is as difficult as communicating. Yeah. Even from the pulpit. Stand up here and have... Can I say diarrhea from the pulpit? I guess I just did. Diarrhea of the mouth, even from the pulpit. And yet, are you communicating anything? When you go out to spend some time in evangelism, of course, we're always prepared to give an account for the hope that is within us. But there are some folks within this congregation who take specific times to go out for the purpose of evangelism. Rather than just looking for opportunities each day, they will also add to that by going to malls, going to restaurants, speaking to their waiters, waitresses, all kinds of folks. People at Guitar Center is a daily ministry for Doug. But are we being effective in that way with just a bunch of talk? Or is the core gospel message the thing that we need to be focusing in on? Of course, the love of Jesus Christ being the beginning of that, the love of God the Father being the beginning of that. But the idea of, we can talk a lot, but how effectively are we communicating the message that needs to be communicated? Those to whom you and I effectively communicate are changed. They are never quite the same again. I believe communication is one of the most delicate and critical tasks ever to confront the human mind, especially communicating in the spiritual realm. Here, the results affect not only time, but eternity. Our communication problem is focused clearly in 1 Corinthians 14, 8 through 12. I'm going to bring up the NASB here, rather than use his Living Bible quote. For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Of course, we have an idea in 13 and 14 of a rebuke for constantly wanting this speaking of tongues when they don't even understand what they're saying. There's no edification to the church. There's no value to it at this point. And Paul's saying, why? He says, I'd rather speak five words that actually communicate something than 10,000 that nobody knows what I'm saying. And 10,000 what? So they're impressive? So I'm speaking in the tongue of angels? It doesn't edify. It doesn't build up. Did you ever pray for the gift of speech? There is a greater gift, and that is the gift of communication. That is what Paul longed for. The climactic thought of this paragraph is in verse 19. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. See, each one of you in this class, and although there are a lot of folks that aren't here tonight that normally attend PMW, we're all here to be trained, not just with knowledge. We're all here to be effective communicators. We're here learning theology and evangelism and church history and doctrine, all kinds of things. But our purpose is to make us effective in our spiritual gift. But particularly, of course, with this class, we want to be effective communicators. We don't just want to have knowledge that we can go out and throw out to whoever will listen, or sometimes whoever doesn't even want to listen. But our purpose here is to become effective communicators, knowing the message that we have to preach, and being able to, rather than in, I think somewhere in here he talks about three sentences, boiling that down into five words, boiling that down into one sentence that communicates effectively the thoughts and the meanings. Another passage freighted with communicational significance is 2 Timothy 2:2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here Paul says, okay, communication is a transmission of specific meaning. Paul declares that God had revealed life-giving truth to him, and he in turn was communicating the revelation to others. And now he charges Timothy to make a deposit of those convictions in the lives of faithful men, in such a way that they will be equipped to convey these same truths to others. It is a ministry of multiplication. Every time you can communicate in the spiritual realm, you launch a process which ideally will never end. He's going to talk about in this book what would happen if each one of us discipled one person for 6 months and equipped them to effectively communicate. And the next 6 months, both of us would train someone. Both of us would disciple someone. At the end of that year, you would have four people that were effective communicators of the gospel. And by, I forget the year that he posted, of course, from 1972. But there was a very, what's that? 18 years, yes. By the end of 18 years, the entire world would be reached if each one of us did that. And I wonder sometimes how wrapped up we get in the taking in of information that we don't spend as much time putting that information back out and investing it in others. Because that's what we're here for. We're not here to gorge ourselves and take in a bunch of meat and become spiritually fat. We're here to become effective communicators and effective at applying our spiritual gifts. We're here to do something. We're here to live out Ephesians 2:10. Let's examine the potential of effective communication. Suppose you did nothing for the next 6 months but disciple a person. Okay, got ahead of myself. There you go. 18 years. The process of communication is a highly technical matter if you take the academic approach. Most of the books on the subject are a guaranteed cure for insomnia. 2 pages of some books will put me into the second or third stage of anesthesia. That's why I, with books like this, I actually do a reading plan and read 2 pages a day. I have tried to boil down this body of literature to a functional procedure for communicating the gospel and commission of Christ. The first step is what I call concept, feeling, action. These are 3 essential components in beginning the communication process. Master the message. Where have we heard that before? That's what we started with. Know the message that you're going to preach. And the simplicity of it in 10 words. We talked about that. The first is a mental or intellectual component. You must know something before you can communicate it. And the better you know it, the better you are able to communicate it. The concept or message is eminently important. What you believe always determines how you behave. We must master Christ's message to the world and let it master us. Chapter 1 sets forth this message, the compelling story of good news. But we must never stop the message, for effective communication results only from the overflow of a full life. The man or woman who stops learning today stops communicating tomorrow. So the purpose, and what I said before about us taking in doctrine, of course, we need to do that. We can't be effective at anything. We can't be effective at the Christian life unless we know how to live it, unless we know how to submit ourselves to God the Father's plan and purpose. We know how to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit working within us. And that doctrine is meant to be communicated not only in our message, but in our lives. Because we can't communicate a message that we're not living ourselves. That's what he's saying, and that's the reality. If I'm not living the scriptures, if I'm not living Jesus Christ and living out the love that he had for me in my portrayal of him to others, then how is my message compelling? Unfortunately, our greatest asset, the Christian message, sometimes becomes a great liability. In some churches, the Christian message is little more than intellectual. The correct information is taught to automatically make genuine Christians, is thought to make automatically make genuine Christians. But Jesus warned against that. He said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Another distortion of the message is its enshrinement in the church building. Many churches across the country are repositories of truth, and it's as if they had a sign in front which says, "Here we are, you lucky sinners. Welcome." A repository of the truth. As though this building was not only a shrine, but a prison for the truth. The assumption is, how fortunate that you can come to our church. We keep truth in a flask here. We'll pour out a little if you'll come here every Lord's Day. I can't find a verse of Scripture that commands a lost person to go to church. I know a lot of Scripture that commands believers to go into a lost world. I did like this, and I didn't highlight it, but I'm spotting it now. Dr. James Stewart, professor of New Testament at the University of Edinburgh, described what he thought is the greatest threat to the church. He said it is not communism, atheism, materialism, nor Catholicism. The greatest threat is Christians trying to sneak into heaven incognito without ever sharing their faith. Tragically, these people have the truth, but not enough. Oops. Find my place again there. Okay, not enough to keep them from forgetting that evangelism is the process of one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I was kind of disappointed because I love that analogy of what we are, of how we go into the world, and yet he wanted to use an analogy of salesmanship. And I find that troubling, and I think there was one little space in there where he said, we're not really selling anything because it's a free gift. The problem I have with it is I was a salesman. I was a retail salesman. And the picture that I get, not that I was a shyster, not that I was a used car salesman, as it were, But the picture that I get is we're trying to convince somebody to buy this product. We're trying to convince a polar bear to buy a parka. That's salesmanship. You're trying to convince somebody they need something. And the idea I get is that they don't really need it. What does a polar bear need with a parka? And yet what we're doing is ambassadors for Jesus Christ presenting the free gift that God has offered and taking into account the drawing and the convicting. We're here to present a message. We're not here to make somebody buy something. We're not here to make somebody buy what we're selling. We're presenting the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Anybody want to add anything to master the message? We're not sharing quite as much as we did in other sessions. Was it that I started with my call to worship? I just made it feel like a Bible class. All right, feelings are important. A strong grasp of the message is important, but it is not enough. Your feelings about the message has a lot to do with its communication. And I agree with this to a great extent. And this has to do with, are you living Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4? Are you presenting the picture of Christ laying down his life to your brothers and sisters, especially to your wife, if you're a husband? But are you presenting the picture of the love of God so that you can then present the message of the love of God? So we've talked a lot about excitement. How excited are you? How eager are you to preach the gospel? How much do you like to talk about Jesus Christ? Is he your favorite subject, or does he come second to, I'll pick on me tonight, does he come second to UFC or baseball? Or is Jesus Christ the greatest thing that you've ever seen of, heard of, experienced? And you can't stop talking about what you have seen and heard. Years ago, someone asked Charles Spurgeon, "How can I communicate like you do?" It's very simple. Pour some kerosene over you, light a match, and people will come to watch you burn. That's excitement. That's eagerness. And people use that kind of silly phrase, "I'm on fire for Jesus." Are you really? Are you really on fire for Jesus? Is it all you can talk about? Because you are so enamored with this Savior and this so great salvation. That should do it. Is the gospel message exciting to you? Does it move you the way you want it to move you? Does it move you the way you want it to move the listeners who have never really heard it? You've heard of a talented rabble-rouser, some sensationalist who doesn't know what he believes, getting on his soapbox and yelling his head off. He's so committed to his thing that 150 people take off and follow him. He has captured their feelings as well as their bodies for his undefined cause. There's another emotion that really communicates to people. It's love. Of course, love is more than a feeling, but it certainly involves our feelings. I find that the more love I show a person, the greater the impact I have on his life. And every single story that he tells about how that's played out makes you understand he's not lying. He's not exaggerating. Because the passion the man had for Christ and investing himself in others the way that Christ invested in us, the way that Christ invested himself in 12 men as well as the other disciples. That's the kind of feeling. That's the kind of passion we're talking about. We're not talking about sensationalism. We're not talking about emotionality. We're talking about love. We're talking about an action. We're talking about something based on what's in us. I think you cannot communicate in depth to a person until you love him. And the more you love him, the more you are willing to communicate. I've wondered why people follow Jesus Christ when he was on earth. And I'm sure I don't know the full answer. But I believe more and more that a big reason was that Jesus overtly loved them. He communicated his love by the amount of time he spent with them and the concern he frequently expressed for them. Even his rebukes were offered in love. A lover is a leader, and a worthy leader is a lover. A little romanticism there for you. There's a book, and I'm not remembering the author now, but it's called The Master Plan of Evangelism, Coleman. Yeah, Robert Coleman. And there's two other books we're going to talk about that he recommended, that Hendricks recommended. But the idea, and we're going to look at this at the end of chapter 6, is to study Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And I would encourage you over the next week, as you read this book again, to study the Gospels, to read all four, and to look at the way Jesus discipled men. And ask yourselves the questions that Howard Hendricks asks here in chapter 6. And discern the way in which Jesus discipled, the way that he preached, the way that he invested, the way that he loved. Because the idea here is that we think of, well, I'm going to give the gospel to somebody and then I'll lead them to Christ and then I'll spend an hour a week with them. And yet our example, our greatest example, spent the better part of 3.5 years, 24 hours a day, with his closest followers, those 12 men. He didn't choose thousands. He chose 12. And he chose the most... incapable of men. He chose people that none of us would choose. Why did he do that? Because it brings greater glory to him. Because he's the one operating in them. And because it's easy to love the lovely. It's easy to love for us. Like we were learning this morning. Don't even Gentiles do that? Don't Gentiles even greet those that love them? Living out the message. The third component in the communication process is action or behavior. We speak with our actions as well as with our words. Sometimes our actions nullify our words. When you think you have the right set of words and you feel deeply about the message, your own actions may give the lie to your words. Maybe a rebuke. Maybe for me, maybe for you. Maybe this understanding that we're going to fail. That's the point of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, Peter. You just start with the one. Peter, an absolute failure. And yet what did God accomplish through him for his good pleasure and his glory? Not for Peter's glory. Perhaps my actions are inconsistent with my words because I haven't sufficiently learned the message by practicing it. I don't want to go through all of these stories that he tells because we're already at 4:15 the hour and we're only in chapter 2. Anybody have anything to add to chapter 2 before we move on? Doug.
Just that,
microphone.
Al and I were talking about this before class, and it was the it was that last paragraph. It says when he says he would rather have his students lose in class and win out there rather than win in class and lose out there. And I just thought that was very profound.
Yeah, I did as well. I got it highlighted here. And the idea, and Pastor Bob's taught me this, lived this with me, invested in me with this, that the failures for me need to happen here. Because the worst thing that can happen is a failure when I'm already in the ministry, already in the pulpit, because churches are torn apart. So absolutely, this is the ground, this is the place for our failures to happen, for us to be built up and strengthened in our faith, so that these things, don't happen so easily. So absolutely, I agree with that. All right, breaking the sound barriers. The secret of communication is to talk in the language of the people who are listening. To put bluntly, that's one of the main reasons why I prefer the Holman translation, because it's clearer to this generation. Of course, the best way for us to understand the scriptures is the way that they were written, the language they were written in, because you're going to lose a little bit of meaning, or a lot of meaning, depending on the translation. You're translating from one language into another, and the words really don't equate. They really don't. You have Greek words that have such a richness and depth of meaning, and English words that are just so simplistic. And he goes on to talk about, to tell this story of this student that comes up to him and says, "Man, you are smarter than Albert Einstein. I don't think there's anybody smarter in the whole world than you." And he thinks, oh, the guy's just complimenting. Oh, all right, I'll take the compliment. But he falls into it and he says, "Well, how's that? Why do you say that?" And he says, "Well, people say that only 10 people in a crowd, something like this, could understand what Albert Einstein said. I don't think anybody could understand what you said." So effective communication begins at the audience being able to grasp, not just understand on an intellectual level, but grasp what you're saying. Grasp the concepts that you are relaying. After one of my characteristically brilliant lectures, this is the story. I keep getting ahead of myself. That's all right. I summed it up for you. "Yeah, well, Prof," he said, "they say that only 10 men in the world could understand Einstein. It's not even a crowd, it's 10 men in the world. I don't think there's anyone who can understand you. We evangelicals have a special talent for high fog index in our speech. I've tried to improve since the encounter with a student who floored me with his flattering remarks. We can partly blame King James' antiquated English for the high fog index, but much of the fault is 20th century Christian. We haven't made the effort to translate spiritual language into everyday situations, and our Sunday jargon is forced to take a rest the other 6 days of the week. We need a graphic, simple language that will get a hearing in the marketplace." Ever notice how Paul tends to quote poets and authors of the culture that he's speaking to? And did you ever tend to notice that we, in speaking to other Christians outside of our congregation, maybe outside of evangelical Christianity, we tend to start using this language that we're used to? And there's a glassy-eyed stare. They have no clue what we're talking about. Because if we end up getting so full of our own understanding that we forget, there's a simplistic way to present these ideas. There's a greater way to communicate that in a simplistic way that folks will understand. Some of our words are simple. I think that's supposed to be simply too big. Yeah. We're like the doctor who smiles and says, brace yourself, you have gastroenteritis. Right, doc, we moan. What do I really have? A stomachache. And we end up trying to not only impress ourselves with how much we know and how great our vocabulary is, but, of course, the bigger thing is impress others with how intelligent we are, how much doctrine we know. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. That I can understand, a stomachache. And spiritually sick people can understand us better if we use simple words. Certain words are vital, but they are clear only if they are explained. Such terms as saved, redemption, propitiation, the deeper life, total depravity, and many others belong to a specialized vocabulary which must be defined for our friends outside of Christ. Our friends outside of Christ that aren't familiar with the Scriptures, that aren't familiar with these deeper concepts. And essentially what we're trying to do is get a baby to eat a steak. And babies aren't prepared to eat steak. Touching the need. To be an effective communicator, we must touch the nerve of need, scratch people where they itch. This is why it's so important to let them talk, to listen, instead of always trying to take the center stage in our ministry. This is in evangelism. This is in our interpersonal relationships, our exhortations. How are you going to know what the need is unless you're listening? Unless you're asking questions that are leading them to explain to you where they are. I work often with people teaching Sunday school, and it is startling to encounter teachers who know little about the needs of their children, young people and adults. A woman came to me at the conclusion of a convention and said, Professor Hendricks, I teach in the junior department and I'm so concerned about the socialization problem. I said, yes, what is the problem? Well, she said, in the junior department, the girls hate the boys and the boys hate the girls. And that's the problem, I repeated. Well, I don't think they should do that, she lamented. Look, lady, and I don't think he meant it like we use look, lady, these days. He's got a very cool cat, 70s kind of language that he uses. Look, lady, in a few years, God will change that, I assured her. When he does, you'll wish he hadn't. Junior girls will keep junior boys away from a party, but junior high school girls are indispensable for drawing junior high school boys to a party. And the battle to get Johnny to wash behind his ears is won by a little blonde at school. A teacher of high school girls at my church came to me after I visited her class several times and asked for my evaluation. I said, Ann, how straight do you want it? You want me to tell you like it is? I really do, she replied. Okay, here it is. You're talking about parties and they're talking about the pill. You're talking about holding hands and they're talking about going to bed. Your task, Ann, is to get on their wavelength and talk about their needs. Talk about their needs. I have read so much about the generation gap that I'm fed up with it. The whole concept of the generation gap doesn't make any sense, because that means there's always been a generation gap. But what happens is folks age and they forget what it was like to be a teenager, and they no longer can communicate effectively with a different generation. They're caught up in their own generation, their own lingo, their own wants and needs, their own understanding of things. And they forget the kind of frustrations and temptations that another generation faces. Make them listen. Communication, however, is always a two-way street. Not only what you're doing as a speaker, but what they are doing as listeners is critical. I hate to say it, but I believe most people are conditioned not to listen. That is, they engage in selective hearing. The whole matter is complicated, of course, by the fact that a person can listen 3 to 10 times as fast as you can speak. That gives him a lot of time on his hands. Yes, I confess that when I listen to MP3s from the website and I listen to Pastor Bob teaching, I speed it up to at least 1.8 times its normal speed. And then find myself coming to Bible class and you're talking so slow. Some people only listen to things that will support their prejudice. A lot of what you say may disturb them. And so they bail out rather than think about it. We've got some illustrations there of both sides, where both sides weren't listening and we end up, why are we even bothering with the conversation? Because we both already left. Talked about somebody, I'm going to use the word, counseling. He talked about somebody counseling. And he's listening to this lady's problems. And he's gotten bored. And he says, yeah, so then what happened? And you could tell. He really didn't care. And she got up and walked out. He said, wait, where are you going? Are you finished? He says, no. Or she says, no, but you are. Make them listen. All right. Listeners identify themselves in a good drama or a good message. It gets personal and they can't help listening. Outside circumstances always affect listeners, and you can't usually control these. But by recognizing there is always some static on the communication line, you can try to offset it. This points up the role of timing in the process of communication. Some are not ready to hear you now, but tomorrow or 2 weeks from now, they may be hurting so badly, they are going to be searching for answers. You're going to tell them about the sins. You're going to tell them Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. You're going to tell them about the cross. And they're going to say, well, I just want to live my life and see what happens at the end. And 2 weeks later, they're coming back to you saying, you know what, I can't stop thinking about this. Can you tell me what you told me 2 weeks ago? Can you tell me what you were talking about the cross? All right. Actions communicate. Attitudes communicate. Improving communication. Encourage questions. We've already talked about that before. This idea that we want to spend all the time talking, we never know really what's going on with these folks that we're talking to. Prepare well. And I like this idea. Jesus didn't have to prepare his talks ahead of time. Not exactly. He prepared every one of his talks ahead of time by doing what? What? Praying? That's one of them. There's two. Studying. By knowing the word. Everything is prepared ahead of time. Every time that a pastor gets up to preach, it wasn't 4, 6, 8 hours that it took to prepare his message. It was every bit of the training that he's received. It was every bit of his Christian walk. All right. Get excited. Be yourself. Do you have the personality of a salesman? Stop it. You're not a salesman. You're an ambassador. That's just what that's my conviction. You're an ambassador. Begging them on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. It's so easy for us to have a superficial contact with people and consequently superficial communication. You have a gift to offer, a product to sell, but you may not sense the silent plea of the customer. This comes across when you're able to listen with interest and concern. And this is not a fakery. This is not pretending to care. This is something that grows from your understanding of how much God cares for you. Other obstacles. Ah, there's my yellow. Lack of time will always be one of the problems in communication. Lack of time. Time has not slowed down. Time has not sped up. The lack of time is a human problem. And it's a human problem that can be solved by saying, you know what? Forget all of that. Because there's nothing more important than this person in front of me that needs Christ. And sometimes that means putting things on hold. That sometimes means that your wife is waiting for you someplace. And hopefully, and I know, because I've gone through it, that my wife would rather me be there with that person talking about Jesus Christ than anything else. But another one of our problems. Oh, excuse me, I need to check my Facebook. There's always something, some way, some thing that distracts us and keeps us from the people that are in front of us. And I don't say that self-righteously. I say that as one who suffers from distractions. Get off your Facebook. Turn off your phone. Yes. And I've actually tried to start doing this as I'm dining with folks or spending time with folks. I'll actually turn my phone on silent and set it aside. I need to talk to these folks. But then invariably, all of these folks start playing with their phones as well. And I end up pulling mine out as well, and we start talking about worldly things. And, well, you get the importance here. Lack of time will always be one of the problems in communication, but it's a problem that we have some control over. The wonderful possibility for Christian salesmen is to develop a complete Christ confidence. This is not cockiness, but a confidence and reliance in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, that is, control of self by the Holy Spirit within you. This goes as far beyond self-confidence as sunlight beyond a sun lamp. When the Holy Spirit is vitally involved, we extend the gift of life to people with enthusiasm and confidence. And finally, chapter 6. I realize we're over time here, but I remember the days of PMW, and we would go 15, 20 minutes beyond our time limit because we were excited about the material. There were a couple of things in this chapter that I just wanted to mention here, and then the two books that he talks about. Is every Christian a potential communicator of Jesus Christ? Is that a rhetorical question? Certainly, but he needs training. There are no naturally perfect communicators except Jesus Christ, who was perfect in every way. Now, I agree with that. Jesus Christ was perfect in every way and was a natural communicator, but he was still born a baby, and he still grew up and grew in wisdom and stature before men and before God. And he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. The Training of the 12 by A.B. Bruce. This is the first of two books that he recommends for you to understand and study how... There's that look again. Study how Jesus discipled, how he invested in folks. The Training of the 12 is available on Logos. I already had it on mine. Must have come with one of the either Logos 3 or 4, or whatever I purchased there. But you can get it on Logos for $8.95. The Training of the 12 is available on Amazon and Kindle for $1.99. So there you go. And The Teaching Techniques of Jesus, or The Master Teacher, Herman H. Horn. I haven't had a chance to check this one out yet, although I did find it for free because it was written in 1920. Which one was that? Yeah, archive.org. Has all kinds of formats there for you to choose from for free. Example stimulates inquiry. What have we said before? When they see the example of Christ in us, it makes them curious. What's different about this person? And they ask for what is different about us, what is the hope within us? Well, we are out of time. And perhaps next week, if we have an opportunity, I'll look at how we want to approach the last half of this book. Because there are some very important concepts here in chapter 6. Example, stimulates inquiry. Participation is prerequisite to learning. Because it's not just the information that causes us to learn. It is the experiencing of that information. Personal involvement produces interest. It means you're investing in others in the sphere of love. Yes, sir. What's that? But we aren't. We're almost finished. And I think he's got his smaller camera going to record the rest of this. Rebuke may be necessary, and this is where I wanted to bring in some Robert Chapman, just a quote from Robert Chapman and his wisdom there. Delegating responsibility energizes workers. Individual Bible study is indispensable. That ought to be understood by every single person in this room. Your time in class, your time in Bible class, your time in fellowship here, to me, that doesn't count in your daily study of the Word, because you need to be alone with God and what He has to say every day. Any questions? Any additions? Anything anybody wants to add? I didn't do it right, so I could do financial donations. That's all right. That's your thing. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness tonight, and we thank you that we are humanly limited. You are unlimited, Father, and we can take this information home. We can continue to study it. We can search the Scriptures to see if these things are so, and we can be convicted by what we read, not just in this book written by a man, but we can be convicted by the Scriptures that he calls to mind. We can be convicted by your Word. And the way that we ought to operate in the sphere of love, the way that we ought to evaluate our own lives, and the way that we are communicating this message. And go to you in prayer, asking you to provide for a change of thinking, asking you to provide for the training, as you do so richly and so powerfully here in this congregation, and asking you to provide wisdom. What you give generously without reproach. Father, help us to keep our mind focused on these concepts throughout the next week, and to continue our reading, our studying, and as we bring this evangelism training to a close, remembering that our training never ends, but that we are constantly looking to you to supply our needs, to supply our richness and depth and our growth and grace and knowledge, so that we may be effective communicators and effective ambassadors for our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.